There are certain phrases that take on meaning of epic proportions. The Revolutionary War period, of course, was marked with phrases such as, "Don't tread on me," "No taxation without representation." Patrick Henry, say it with me, "Give me liberty, give me death." The cry of the Texians, as I was there about a year and a half ago or so, for the first time to see the Alamo, but the cry was what? Remember the Cubs, remember? That was it. Remember the Chicago Cubs. How many remember that the Cubs play baseball? Let me see your hand this morning. They always play until just about September, and then they're always done playing. I'm so happy for all of you Cardinal fans. Congratulations. You might as well write it down. It's another World Series. You make me sick. That's what you do. It's amazing. I said to Carla just yesterday, we were driving down the road. I said, I don't know how an organization does it. They just dump pool holes, and then they just keep right on going. Isn't it amazing? I'm so happy for you. I'm just so happy for you. The Reformation in church history, thank you for that. Sorry, you didn't mean it, but thank you for that. The Reformation in church history had five cries. Three of them we're very familiar with, but five cries of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, of course, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. These were the five calls in response to what was happening, of course, as Protestants in protest of the Roman Catholic Church. But five things: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God be the glory. Amen? Since January, we've been following a thread. It's been an interesting series for us. Some of you are saying, I can't wait for the series to get over. I understand. I'm the one preparing the messages, all right? But we've been connecting dots all along the way, and some of them have been a little bit more challenging than others, but we began in Genesis. We began at the origin series, and we've had now about five series of messages, but all of them tracing the thread throughout Scripture, redemptive history, how God's story unfolds in His Word. And today we arrived at to what me, all of it has been pointing to, and it is a phrase, direct or indirect, that we read throughout the Apostle Paul's writings. And really, it is a cry, if you will, of Paul. It's a cry of the gospel. I want to just take a quick look before we turn to Ephesians, our text, at three quick passages in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 3, and 9. If you look to the screen, and as we read through these verses, we're going to come to this phrase, this cry of the New Testament. And when we do, I've underlined the phrase, and I want you, if you will, to very strongly, if you would, proclaim that with me in Scripture. We'll read it aloud, what is underlined. Paul began in Romans 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." Say it with me. "A righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." Then chapter 3, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." That's the thread there. The law and the prophets, much of what we've been looking at, they testified about what Paul said now has come from God. Say it with me, verse 22. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." Now, as we've said before, the thread really has been propelled along by faith. Noah, a man of faith. Abraham, the father of faith. It was jetted along by people and the stories that we've looked at all throughout Moses and Israel, Joshua, Ruth, Esther, David, the prophets. As we go through, we see all of them. They live by faith. Look at the example of Hebrews 11, the famous faith chapter that we walked verse by verse through a year or so ago. Each one of them, it began that those people, the object, each one of them, by faith, they did something. It was faith that propels the thread along. And yet still, we can come to chapter 3 of Romans, and based on all of that faith that we've seen, still Paul says the following. We just read it. But now a righteousness has come from God. But now. But is meaning a contrast of anything that Paul has just said. He's saying now, in this day, in the term of this moment, he says in this moment now in time, an arrival, a faith has come, a righteousness from God, to which the law and the prophets testify, really the thread coming to fruition. All of it pointed to Jesus. And as we looked at weeks ago, but now all of it points to the text that we're going to look at in just a moment. Paul then later in Romans chapter 9, he's discussing where Israel fits into all of this. I love chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because at that point, it was almost like a Gentile takeover, if you will. We looked at how persecution moved the church outward. And so they went to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, taking the message. They were pressed through persecution, we looked at a couple weeks ago. But where did that leave the Jew? Where did that leave Israel? Where did it leave the Jewish people that the church began with? But now it had spread to so many more Gentiles throughout the earth. Paul addressed that. But in the midst of it, he used that same phrase. Romans 9, 30, verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Say it with me. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So to help us kind of pull the thread to this moment, as we look through Paul's writings in Scripture, we recognize then his gospel is a righteousness had arrived that comes by faith. Would you say that with me? A righteousness had arrived that comes by faith. This is what Paul preached. This is what he articulated. This is what he would take first to the synagogue, first to the Jew. That was his pattern, to his own people. And he believed the gospel. There was an obligation, based Romans 11 says, upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would go first to Abraham's seed, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But the message was the same, Jew or Gentile alike. It was that there is a righteousness that now has come from God, and it is realized by faith. Now, why was this so earth-shaking? Especially, why was it so much more easily embraced by the Gentile than the Jew? It's because the Jews had Moses. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the patriarchs. They had the covenant. They had the temple. They had the thread. It's their story. It's how God was propelling along through faith. And they were believing in this, and yet Paul would come along, and so many of them had completely missed it. It's almost like, you know, missing the forest because of the trees. It's like, as Carl and I stood there in St. Louis, because I love the arch, and I love the stadium right nearby it this morning. Keep coming back to that, don't I? But as we stood there, I had a moment that I realized you could stand looking in the Mississippi River and not realize what is above you, that huge, massive arch. The gateway to the West. It's so easy just to say, that's how the Jewish people were. Jesus was right there. The fulfillment of everything that had been promised them. Jesus said, the scriptures that you read and you study diligently, they speak about me, and yet so many of them missed it. And that generation of Jesus' day, many of them missed Jesus. They asked questions like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? His son? Could this be the one the prophets have spoken about? Look at the 12, the closest to him. And they were still thinking earthly kingdom all the way to the point of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They're still waiting for that kingdom to come there and now. So then there came the radical, and his name was Paul. Paul, formerly Saul, gifted intellectually, a devout, zealous, passionate Jewish man, a Pharisee, highly trained there by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and uniquely called by God to introduce what would become the gospel, to articulate for the church this persecutor initially, who becomes a key figure that within a Jewish context, but also a Gentile context, he would bring the phrase that we and they would understand, and that is that there's a righteousness that comes from God. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote over half the New Testament. 157 times he used the word faith. He wrote Romans and Galatians, the companion books that really help us understand the pressure of Judaism and the pressure of those that said, you may have Jesus, but you still have to hang on to the law and circumcision and the festivals and the new moons and the feasts and all of that. And he wrote to them, especially in those two books, and he mentions in those books 62 times the word faith. Because Paul's message was this: a righteousness has now come from God through faith. So Paul's writing now in Ephesians 2 to Gentiles, to you and to me today. City of Ephesus there, and once again driving home the gospel. It's what I'd like us to look at. Beginning verse number 1, keep your Bibles open if you have them or your handheld there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What a place to start, huh? This is the beginning of the good news. You have to be at verse 1 before you can get to verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10. We have to read verses 1, 2, and you'll notice in verse 3, he begins with the Gentiles. He begins with the church there at Ephesus. He says, all of you were these things. And then verse 3, he says, all of us also. Paul, those are his companions with him, his people, the Jewish people, Israel, all of us also lived in the same spiritual state. All of us, everyone. See, the culminating message of the thread, it's the cry that everyone is, first of all, hopelessly lost. And it's quite a list Paul gives us there. We all were dead in our sins. Dead in our sins. We all follow the ways of the world. This cosmos in the Greek. The pressures, the world that conforms you and I, kind of just happens. Happens almost easily, by freely, if you will. It just happens that the world, we conform to it. We all follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan. We all follow the spirit that is now at work in those who are being disobedient. We gratified our own flesh. We followed its desires and thoughts. We were by nature objects of the wrath of God. Welcome to the gospel. That's the good news. That's how it starts. See, the problem is today, just like it's always been, these are hard words for people to swallow. Man thinks a lot more highly of himself than God does in this sense. Man would much rather bring a mental diagnosis than acknowledge that there's literally something called murder in someone's heart where they would take another life. Oh no, let's turn to the medical field and figure out why this person did that. The Bible says it's because of all of these things. Man would always prefer to look to the good of themselves and the good of others rather than to acknowledge there could be anything called the flesh or the sinful nature that's within every single one of us here according to the Bible. Man would much rather view God as the good Lord or the man upstairs than a God whose wrath is directed toward his humanity that he created. But see, as we looked at this, look at this, and I was considering this week, a type of dualism kind of came into my mind, where I realized that as we look at sinful nature, we look at mankind, that we see it illustrated in the life of Jesus. Like the moment that the woman was dragged in front of Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, and we don't know the rest of it. I don't know how she was dressed. I don't know what the exact situation looked like, and we don't know where the partner was, because it takes two to tango. Could I hear an amen this morning? But it's here, this woman, dragged, the shame, can you imagine? And the stones are holding up, they're ready to go. All of them, because they have the law behind them. And Jesus does what? He kneels on the ground and he scratches something with his finger. And we don't know what he said. But all of them, from the eldest to the youngest, they dropped their stone and they walked away. And there's that sense of dualism. A sense that they realized, I'm as sinful as she is. Think of the story Jesus told of the two brothers. And the one went to his dad and said, give me all my inheritance now. I want it now. And he went and he squandered it all. Meanwhile, there was the good brother. He was the good kid. He stayed at home. He stayed faithful. He worked the farm. He still had his inheritance in place. And what happens? But Jesus says when that other brother that is sinful and has squandered everything, when he returns home at the prayers of his father, the desire of his father's heart, he runs to his son and he brings him in. They throw a party. And what happens to the other son? But he stands there and he's angry and he's jealous. And all of a sudden we just see that whole picture of a picture of a heart that's wrong. It's prideful. It's unforgiving. Father, you haven't done anything for me. Look what you're doing for the son, my brother that's done. You see the selfishness, the competitiveness. It's just ugly. It's a dualism. The two men that had gone to the temple to pray, Jesus said, and one beat his breast and he fell to his knees and he said, God, I'm not worthy. Forgive me, a sinner. And the other man stood a distance from him, folded his arms and looked and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that man over there. And Jesus said that the man who fell to his knees went home justified rather than the other man. That's why the great apostle Paul would call himself the greatest of sinners. And we say, yeah, because Paul persecuted the church. Because look at everything that Paul did. But then we come to Ephesians 2, and we begin verses 1, 2, and 3, and we recognize that in the very same breath, he says, all of us were dead in our sins, follow the ways of the world, follow the kingdom of the air, follow the spirit of those who are disobedient, gratify the cravings of the flesh, its desires and thoughts. We all, by nature, were objects of wrath. That's the beginning of the good news. I've been reading a book someone recommended to me about, I guess, one of the wealthiest men a half century ago in our world. It's been a crazy ride, amazing read. The man had everything life could offer, of course, because he was as wealthy as wealth could be. He was vile, exceedingly immoral, arrogantly ruthless and prideful, powerful toward how he handled people. He lived only for himself and his pleasures because he could easily. To characterize his life is one thing, self. He lived only for his own money, his own power, his own pleasure, and for untold number of women. And it's been a striking read, but I came face to face with this message and that book a couple days ago. And I realized that what Paul is saying here is, I'm operating with the same dualism as those others I just illustrated. But I look at that man as I'm reading it and commenting to Carla, I'm disgusted by him. I'm disgusted that he would live his life that way. I'm disgusted at how he squandered his money. I'm disgusted at how he grabbed power. I'm disgusted by it. Then I realize Ephesians 1, verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and 3, they place me right in the same place as that man. Same place. James put it this way, if you've broken one law, you're a lawbreaker. And it's easier for you and I to live in a thought, well, I'm not as bad as them. Oh, don't you caution yourself today to think I should never think that way again. I, by my very nature, Paul said, along with everyone else in the world, by nature are objects of God's wrath. Are you glad the sermon doesn't end there? Some of you are hungry, but you really don't want to go home after verse 3, do you? Because then comes the conjunction, but. I'm so glad for that word in many places of Scripture. Verse 4. But all that may be true of every single one of us here today, but, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Hopelessly lost, but now generously saved. After three such dark verses, the next seven are beautiful. They're precious. They're powerful. You talk about the thread pointing to something. You talk about having good news. You talk about something that the world of Springfield, Missouri needs. It's verses 4 through 10 as we're about to read. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you've been saved. It's a rich mercy God that Paul is describing here. Not everyone sees God in that light. If you're bound in verses 1, 2, and 3, you don't think God is that. But if you live verse 4 on, you realize just how generous God is, how benevolent God is. It's such a gracious salvation. And it's not only completely undeserved, but it's completely out of our control. We couldn't have done it ourselves. It's all His doing. It's extravagant. It's mind-boggling. It's so amazing. Have you ever had someone who gave something to you, but you knew that it had a price tag that came with it? You ever been there? Have you ever been there where it's someone saying, well, here's your gift, but I'm going to expect something in return. Now I'm going to do this for you, but you're going to have to pay me back sometime. That is so human, isn't it? That's just the way we work, but not God. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, generously saves you and I. He does it excessively. It's over the top. Paul, it's because of His great love. This is why accepting the love of God is so liberating. It's why for me, and I'm sure many pastors here or people that have counseled or sat with people, I don't know how many times I've sat with someone and I've had to try to convince them of how much God loves them. Because do all of us, as children, the way my father dealt with me, the way that someone else dealt with me, the way that a boyfriend, a girlfriend dealt with me, if you love me, you'll do the following. There is always a price attached to it, but not with God. That's what Paul goes on to say here. It's freeing. No guilt, no repayment, nothing owed, just freely, generously pardoned. He saves us. Then verse 6. And Paul's not done. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and say, get out of here. Go ahead, say it. That's what Pastor Mike would say. Get out of here. That's crazy. Isn't that amazing? Verse 1, 2, and 3, we're in the pit. Verse 4, 5, and 6, now we're raised all the way up, saved and seated with Jesus in heavenly places. Aren't you glad you kept reading? Amen. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is so good to us. His grace. He's twice mentioned the word riches here. Verse 4, He is rich in mercy. Verse 7, He is rich in grace. Rich in mercy and grace. The word means they're flowing in riches, abundance, and the result is a kindness to us. What Paul said of Jesus, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich through Him. I just read it to you earlier, Romans 1. His salvation is to all who believe. That's how generous God is. Romans 3, we are justified freely by His grace. It's a generosity that you'll never experience in any other way in the world than God's generosity. And then Paul then reinforces it, underscores it so that no one could misinterpret it or misunderstand it in any way. He comes back again to the same statement, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. And then Paul weaves in something that to this point it's all about God. His riches, His mercy, His grace, His love, His kindness. Verse 8, for it is by grace that you've been saved. Say it with me, through faith. Whose faith? Your faith, my faith, our faith. Don't you love faith? See, we're saved. A righteousness has come from God, and it's from heaven, from God, through faith. That we receive that righteousness. Back to Romans 1, 3, and 9. Twice in Romans 3, again in Romans 5, three times in Galatians, he puts it this way. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Twice in Romans 4, again in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and then again in Philippians 3, he says the righteousness that is by faith. We're justified by faith. We're made righteous by faith. Here's how Paul put it in Galatians 2. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. The word there, justified, meaning that we are not in a right standing with God through the law. But he says, rather, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Three times in a single verse, he says, faith, 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 because that was Paul's message. We are saved by faith. His grace is all of it, the source, the foundation, its abundance, but then it's our faith in response to God. It's us appropriating what God is extending to us by his grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And here we have everything that the thread was pointing to. A righteousness would come from God that would be different from what had been in the past. This is apart from the law, he said. It's not typical of a human inclination to work this way, but rather this righteousness will be an absolute free gift out of his love and out of his rich mercy and his rich grace. And the truth is, even the faith that you and I express back to God is a gift from God. Romans 12 says, for each of us have received a measure of faith from God. So even the faith that we have to say yes to God comes from God. That's why this is a free gift, not from yourself. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. What a generous God we serve today. It's obvious then why we as his people must be generous people. I mean, last Sunday for me was just fun, wasn't it? We arrived with big grocery bags. I called them garbage bags, but actually they were grocery bags, is what I meant to say, full of fresh produce for our neighborhood. And yesterday, 113 families left here. We fed hundreds of people yesterday, as we do every month. There were 10 bicycles fixed yesterday. Is that not neat? 10 bicycles. A kid can think about it. You're 12 years old, 11 years old. You don't have the means to get your bike fixed. For some of us here, snap of the finger, lay out your debit card, it's done. To that kid, and he comes and says, can you fix my bike? And we say, yes. And we fix the bike. Something tells me he's going to remember that. All it was an inner tube that cost $350, and a guy taking about maybe 30 minutes to pry it off, get the tire off, put the new inner tube on, put the tire back on, fill it up with air, and send him on his way. Generosity, I don't even know if we can call it that. That's just practicality to me. But thank you for those of you that gave your time and gave your money. And last week we arrived with that fresh produce because Pastor David has said it's one thing for canned goods and everything that we do on a monthly basis, but they love if they get some fresh fruits and vegetables. And so we came with that in one hand, and the other hand we had that little check or that giving envelope to give one day of our salary. And over $72,000-$73,000 came in. Praise God. What a generous day. You know what? It's a reflection of God because he's so generous. Anytime we give of ourselves, we're reflecting God. Anytime we're really generous, we're really reflecting God. And if we sacrificially give, and some of you I bet did last Sunday, you reflected God the most. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that wasn't easy. Don't think just because of supernatural powers, it was an easy thing for God the Father to do, Jesus the Son to obey, the Holy Spirit to observe and empower Jesus. It was an easy sacrifice. So after being hopelessly lost and generously saved, it doesn't end there. We add verse 10. Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That too is part of the gospel. See, it doesn't just end that you and I believe. It doesn't just end that we are saved by grace through faith. But it goes beyond that. For you are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. You are purposefully made in Christ to do something. And here comes kind of an interesting bridge that we have to cross in our mind, in our understanding, in our thoughts, because we realize what Ephesians verses 6, 7, and 8 say, and 9. But then we come over into verse 10, and there's always a nature that we start working for God, and then we slip back over here and think, well, my works have to do with my salvation, and they don't. They're an expression of your salvation. But your salvation is a free gift from God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. But yet we're made to do good works. There's another dualism for you. But the problem is, so often as we do good works, and the longer we serve Him, and the more we do for Him, we kind of think we're making points with heaven, or it's easy for you and I to slide, that the righteous things we do kind of couple right along with His grace and our faith, and somehow it all works together that we're saved. No. Separate the two. Dichotomize the two. You are saved by grace through your faith, and that's it. But yet you were created to do good works. And we do works as a result of our faith. That's why James said, without works, your faith, it's like it's dead faith. But if your faith is alive, then you work. Don Jakes, I thought of you this morning, you and Jan, not to embarrass you, but thank you. You two have given and given not only to Central Assembly, Light for the Lost, how many years of banquets, how many steaks have you made? Every one of them excellently prepared. Well, maybe. I don't know. I know how those trucks could be. But all the work, Don, that you've done because you love missions and you want people to give, thank you. And I know that Don and Jan are seated around. Look around. Many of you, hopefully all of us, are doing what Jesus, God, made us in Christ to do, even before we could imagine. You talk about finding meaning for your life. Here it is. You were dead. You're made alive, and now you have a reason to do something for Jesus. Is that not a great story in Scripture? That's the gospel. Verses 1, 2, and 3, you were dead. You were an object of wrath. Verses 4, but God, who is great in His love and His mercy is rich towards you, made you alive in Christ Jesus. Move on through it. You've been seated with Christ. Move on through it. You are purposefully made in Christ to do good works, which He prepared before you could even imagine in your mind that you might be helping a kid repair his bike, that you might be giving so that children can eat, that you might yourself take a missions trip. You may be a part of the neighbor's ministry right here, that you help feed, you help teach, you help give, you serve in Royal Rangers or in girls' ministry, whatever it is. It's what God prepared you to do. See, the crazy thing about this is we near closing, and I stress the word near. Every other religion knows that something's wrong. You know that? Every other religion is saying something about man is not right. Our religion says this, verses 1, 2, and 3 of our text today. We were dead in our sins. We were objects of the wrath of God. We obeyed a disobedient spirit. We lived as everyone else in this world. We're all in this together. But you know, all other religions have a similar sense. Islam is driven by an immense fear of Allah, that in the end, hopefully, my good works will be bigger than my bad works on the scale, and that Allah, even in His own arbitrary way, will allow me to come on into His presence or else I'll be rejected. And so they have this incredible fear. Hinduism is driven by exploring the inner self that you're going to come to find yourself. Buddhism, driven by a purifying of your mind so that you liberate yourself from any negative karma like anxiety and suffering and dissatisfaction, all in the hope of perfecting yourself in your thoughts. Christianity, meanwhile, comes along and says, here's what's fundamentally wrong. All of humanity is marred by sin. And the only answer is that Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. And no matter how much you purify your mind, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you strive, no matter how many good things you do, none of it matters because you and I are saved by grace through faith. And it's because of God's incredible love. Aren't you glad today? Seriously. That you don't have to be good this week so that you'll go to heaven. Seriously. For some of you, that's revolutionary. Please capture it again. It's not a matter of our works, our righteous deeds. Oh, I hope that they'll add up on the scale. That's Islam. That's not Christianity. That's not our faith today. Only Jesus could pay the price for your and my sins. The perfect sacrifice. So what's the key is that we open up and receive His grace. We receive the gift and then we live for him in a freedom and a joy and an expression of our faith, and even to find out why we were made so that we can do good works that he prepared in advance for Dennis and Cherie to do. That's the gospel. So the thread in me today is this: the law, the prophets, the patriarchs, and the journey of Israel all led to my being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. My lostness was insurmountable except for the endless love of God. His mercy is unending. His grace is unbounded. His generosity is why I must live generous for him and toward others. See, that's what it's all about. It's now you and I giving to others because of what God has given to us. I don't think anyone here would dare imagine receiving from God the way we have and then holding on to it with our fingers clenched. Surely not. But instead saying, I've received so much from God, I want to give that to others. That includes the sharing of our faith, the sharing of our resources, the giving of our time, all of it, living generous. As Jeff said earlier, and I'm so thankful, and that's what I pray, that's part of our core values as a church, that we are a generous people. But how could we not be? Every church in Springfield should be generous because God is so generous, isn't he? It's a generous gospel today. One of the most gripping moments, and I'll close, when we were in Ghana, I'm sure Pastor Mike would agree and others that were on the team with us a year and a half ago, but I'm so glad that Pastor Don took us to the Almina Castle right there on the coast. It was built originally with the Portuguese, I believe it was, and then later, I don't remember what it was. Who was it that took it, Don? You may recall. I think it was the Dutch. Yeah, the Dutch then took it, the Dutch trade of slaves, and later the British. But it was an amazing, amazing tour. And there's a guide led us through. I remember going up to the captain's quarters, the very peak there, and he talked about how he would walk over the edge, and then they would just take and strip naked the slaves in front, and he would choose the young virgin girl that he would want for that night. It was repulsive. And the atrocities toward the slaves. There on the bottom floor, there were three or four levels to it. The very bottom floor was where they would take anyone who acted out in any way, and they would put them in there. And we all walked in that room when we stood in the smothering sins with that little crack of a window. And we stood there and they said, this is where they literally would place them and pack them in like sardines, where there's no way you could lay down in any way. And disease and sickness would spread throughout them, and they would stay there until they died. And ultimately, finally, removed the body out of there. I remember looking at that window. They said, a window of no return. And it was just such a powerful moment as we looked at that, and everyone took their turn to go and walk and just to look out and imagine what it was. The door was just big enough, but they said a lot of those slaves would come much larger, much broader, but by the time they were ready to leave and hit that ship, they'd be much slimmer, and they would go through that crack of a door. And I looked out there and I saw the seashore there, the ocean, and the ship would be waiting right there, and they'd board them on. And we know what those ships were like. The mortality rate was unbelievable. It was just sickening. I went back to the bus that day. We were very quiet. Went through a mass of kids there, all reaching out, wanting something there in Ghana. We got on the bus immediately. The discussion began, how impactful that trip was for us. But there was a moment when we walked out and stood on the ledge. And I remember looking out over the ocean there, and I thought about a guy named John Newton. Many of you know that story well. But the John Newton had finally become captain of his own slave ship. That means he had arrived, and there was wealth coming his way. And as a captain, though, someone had given him Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ, a phenomenal read from centuries ago. And as he read that book, which, by the way, don't you believe in the written word of God, in light for the lost, in Gideon's Bibles, in the fire Bible, in us getting the word of God out to people, he read Thomas A. Kempis, and it lodged in his heart, and that slave trading captain of his own ship put his faith in Jesus, changed him forever. He went on to write the classic Amazing Grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come, but it's grace that's going to lead me home in the end. I love the verse. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear. See, a lot of people live in no fear of sin, no fear of God. They're objects of God's wrath. And that's what grace teaches us, to recognize our sin, to recognize we've broken God's law, to recognize, to fear God, to fear punishment, absolutely, heaven or hell. That's what the Bible says. Grace teaches us to fear, and it's grace that's going to lead us on home. And you know what? Verse 4, we've been there 10,000 years, shining as bright as the sun. It's as if we would have just first begun singing the praises of God. As we sang earlier, we'll praise the Lamb of God, worthy as a lamb, for all of eternity. That's the gospel. But it begins with grace. And John Newton recognized that. Matter of fact, at the age of 82, I'll close, this was a statement, 82 years old, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Grace. Grace. Would you bow your heads with me today and close your eyes? No one looking about for a moment. And let me just say, I've spoken from this text before. And many of us would say, Jeff, I've memorized that. I've heard that so many times. But hear me. Don't let dualism creep into your heart where you look at others and think how sinful they are. And you look at yourself and think, well, God got a pretty good bargain when he got me. Because the fact is, every one of us, we're Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But, verse 4, God, who is great in his love, rich in his mercy, he saved us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of grace. No way to earn it, because it's a gift. That we might, by faith, receive what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Is there anyone here this morning? Maybe you just happened to come to church today. Maybe you've been here many a time. Maybe it's the very first time you've ever arrived in this church. Maybe you haven't been in church in ages, but you said today was a day you wanted to go. If that's you, I really believe that God wanted you to hear this message. God loves you that much. Maybe you've heard it a million times, but today's a day that in your heart you realize, I am no better, and I'm as much a sinner as anyone else. And I need the grace of God in my life. And today is a day for you to put your faith in Jesus. If that's you, would you just put up your hand right now? Just quickly, just put up your hand and let me know that's you. That God is speaking and dealing with your heart right now. Anyone, you put up that hand. Let me just see it. Then you can put it down. Anyone this morning, you put up that hand right now. That's you. You say, I want Jesus. I want God to forgive me of my sins. I want to accept him by faith today. Put my trust in him. Anyone? You put up that hand. Anyone in the second service? Yes, sir, I see that hand. Anybody else? You can put it down. Anyone else? Take just a moment. We welcome you. We welcome you to Jesus today. Anyone else? We welcome you to God today. That's exciting for one. Is there anyone else? I give you a moment longer. You're joining those from the early service that lifted a hand. Anyone else? You put up that hand right now. You say, that's me. I want to accept what Jesus has done. Anyone else? Moment longer. God's dealing with your heart. Would you open to him now? Anyone else? Okay, we're going to pray together. Central Assembly, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer a little bit differently than you maybe normally do. Don't let your thoughts go any further than the next 90 seconds with God. I want to bring us all back to the marvel and the mystery that God loves us, and that we have found him as he has found us. What a privilege today. Would you go back to grace? Would you go back with me? Picture yourself in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 and 3. And now we're entering into verse 4 together. And ask his forgiveness fresh in your life. Maybe as if you never have before. Just to celebrate again the love of God for us today. Would you pray with me, all of us together? Let's pray, at least with one that raised their hand. There may be others here that have. Maybe you did not raise your hand, but you say, Jeff, I'm there. Pray with me. Lead me in prayer. Then let's do it together. Let's pray it together. Oh, God, you're a rich God, rich in mercy, rich in grace, and rich in love. Thank you for sending your son Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and went to the cross and died for my sins. God, I know I've sinned. Have mercy upon me. Please forgive me today. May this be a fresh moment that I put my faith in you and in your grace. As you forgive me now, I invite Jesus Christ into my heart and into my life. And I understand it's not by anything I do, especially not good things, that I am saved, but only by your grace, only by the work of Jesus. I believe in you, and I believe in Jesus. Receive me today as I receive you by faith. In Jesus' name. Now just take a moment, if you will, and just picture a righteousness that comes from God, that comes by faith. Amen? Now, could we just take a moment as we close? Thank Him for His grace. Praise Him for His grace. Thank Him. Express our faith to Him. We believe. We believe in you, Jesus. We believe in you, God. We believe in you and your word and your grace in our lives. How rich in mercy, how rich in grace you are. We receive it today. And Lord, may we leave here living for you, letting our faith take on works, working and serving for you, Lord. Not that that's what saves us, but it's a result, Lord, and the evidence that our faith is alive in you, Lord, that we serve you today. We thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be that generous church that Jeff described earlier and as we've lived this week. But Lord, not just as we give an offering, but may it be the way we live our lives. And as we walk out of here, to be generous in every way, not only financially, but with our gifts and our talents and our time. God, help us to be generous. We live such a generous gospel. May we live for you as a generous God and be generous in our expressions this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen today. Amen. Church tonight at 6 o'clock. Membership class at 6. We'd love to have you. God bless you as you go today.